Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6? This morning we'll be reading verses 9 through 15. Beginning in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, may you cause our hearts to be still. May you cause our minds to comprehend your word. Father, may you cause our hearts to love what we see and hear in your word. Father, bend our wills to be your will. Lord, tear us away from the things that we cling to that dishonor you. Lord, cause those sins that we still love to lose flavor in our hearts and our minds. Show them for what they are. May they become ugly to us. Father, may your word and your character be high and lifted up this morning. May you show us our hearts. May you lead us in the way of righteousness. Father, may you do what only you can do here this morning, that by your word and by your grace and by your spirit, you can transform lowly sinners such as we into worshipers of the King. Father, help us. We are in desperate need to be fed. We are in desperate need to hear from you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing this week to look at the phrase, your kingdom come, there was a Gallup poll that showed that 6 out of the top 10 positions were held by us and neighboring states. We truly do live in the godless land, in a godless country, and in a godless state. This morning, I would like us to look at the second petition, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. This is to be the yearning of all the redeemed for the kingdom of God to come with power and glory. So let's continue to unpack the command of Jesus when he said, pray then like this. When we pray to the Father for his kingdom to come, what do we mean when we pray this? What do we mean when it falls off our lips, Lord, may your kingdom come? What are we trying to say? What are we trying to cry out for? Because isn't God sovereign? Doesn't he rule everywhere at all times and in all situations? And the answer is yes, of course God is sovereign. And yes, he is certainly ruling and reigning over the heaven and the earth with no exclusions. There's nothing that's not under his mighty care. So what do we mean when we pray to the Father for his kingdom to come? And what we mean and what we desire should be that is all that is rebellious against his sovereign rule to be conquered and destroyed. In other words, everything that is rebelling against God, against his sovereign rule, it's not becoming supreme over his sovereign rule. Many times we think that way, we talk that way, or we listen to the world talk that way. Well, if God is sovereign, he surely couldn't let this happen. And since this happened, he can't be sovereign. You see, a lot of people define sovereignty. But what we mean as believers is that when we pray, may your kingdom come, what we're saying is everything that is in rebellion to you, overcome it, conquer it, and destroy it. That can be in a positive way in Christ Jesus, or it can be an eternal wrath in the punishments of hell. But it's the same result. But for us to pray that, we also must believe it for ourselves. There must be an attitude in us knowing that this side of glory, we're still rebels. This side of glory, we still disobey the word of God. And so when our heart says, oh Lord, let your kingdom come, what we first must mean is, let your kingdom come here. Let your kingdom come in such a way, may you manifest yourself, your power, and your glory in such a way that I am transformed from this rebel into the image of my Savior. Because that's what the promise says in the Word, that God will finish what He started. And the finishing of what He started is to transform each and every one of us who trusts in Christ into the image of Christ. So all of us today, when we say, let your kingdom come, we must first understand that it has to be talking about what still dwells within us. All sin, all wickedness, all that refuses to willingly submit to God and His Word. See, this is what worship is. A willing submission to God is worship. So God is sovereign over all things, and there are those that shake their fist, rebel, don't even care that He exists, and do what they want to do. But as we walk in a humbled state, as we walk in a way that honors God with our willing submission to His Word and to His Spirit, we are worshiping. That's why so many people get confused. When you go to church, you worship, and the rest of life is just life. No. When you are walking by faith on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, when you walk by faith, when you obey the commands of God, you are willingly submitting to the will of God. You are willingly walking in a way that honors God. You are willingly saying to the world, I walk differently because my God commands me to. You see how we should be looking at the sovereignty of God? We shouldn't see God's sovereignty as just this massive force that desires to do good, but doesn't really have feelings or doesn't really care if we do it or not. No, God is a jealous God. The Bible says He is a consuming fire. And the thing that He is consumed for is His own glory, as we looked at last week. He does everything for His namesake. And one of the things that He promises to do is to take you and me and mold us into the image of God, and He is jealous to do so. And so when we rebel on a daily basis, we are causing our hearts and our minds to rise up and say, well, I know theologically you're sovereign, but I don't really care. None of us would say that out loud, but we do that by our actions. And so our prayers must be bent in such a way that we want God to rule and reign over every part of our life, our actions, our thoughts, our desires, the way we think, the way we ponder, the way we view the world. All must be under His submission. And this is worship. In this prayer, we are rejoicing that God has conquered our sinful, rebellious hearts, and yet we know that there's still sin remaining. See, the hope for tomorrow is that not that we're perfect today in and of ourselves, but that King Jesus is perfect. And He who is in us is greater than he that is in the world, and that includes us. We can't overcome Him because He's sovereign. And that should bring us comfort. But it doesn't bring us license. There's a difference between knowing and clinging to Christ in such a way that I know that I'm saved, I know that by faith I believe in Jesus, and that gives me license to sin. See, Paul, when Paul preached a gospel of grace, there were those enemies of the gospel that says, Paul, if you preach this way, the church is going to sin like crazy. And Paul says, no, they won't, because they have a different husband now. Think about it. The one that rules and reigns us now loves us. The one that ruled and reigned us before in the kingdom of darkness hated us, wanted our destruction, and yet our flesh said, boy, I like being here. I like this kingdom. Think about it. There's two kingdoms in action on this planet every single day. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of Satan and there's the kingdom of God. But we as believers understand that the kingdom of light and the kingdom of God, they're superior to every other kingdom. We're just saying it. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Do we believe it? Then why is it that we always go against Him? And we have to be honest, it's because we still like the old kingdom. We still like some of the ways where we used to live and walk. See, we have to understand that we are in a battle and that the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of darkness does not give us license to go hang out in the kingdom of darkness. Jesus prayed for His disciples, Lord, protect them that the evil one will not overcome them. They're in the world, but keep them out of the world. There is a way to live in this life that shows that our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of the world. See, there's too much right now, especially this past year with all the political agendas. You would think that the way Christians pursued a political agenda, that they really thought that this was their home. Because in comparison to pursuing the kingdom of God, they pursued the kingdom of man much, much more. It's not wrong to get involved in politics, but it's wrong for the politics to supersede your kingdom walk. But if you take your kingdom walk into politics, then it's all set. See, God has left us here for a purpose. God has left us in our workplaces, left us in our communities so that we can be lights in a dark world, that we can be the representatives, the ambassadors of Christ that say, there is a better kingdom. There is a kingdom with a ruler who loves you and cares for you, not a kingdom who hates you. But if you want to live in the kingdom that hates you and wants you destroyed, you will be destroyed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, the gospel exposes the beauty of the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus Christ, but it also exposes that if you refuse to submit, if you refuse to walk in the way that is worthy of God Almighty, you will be destroyed. That's the gospel. The Bible says, be perfect and live, rebel and die. All of us were dead in our sins and trespasses until Christ made us alive. But that doesn't give us license to go back and live as if we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Little side note, I don't even know where I am right now. We are also rejoicing that He is in the process of sanctifying us by His grace, by destroying all our sinful desires, so that all that we are, our minds, our bodies, our desires, willingly submits to Him with joy. Think about it. The Bible just doesn't say obey and we can put any attitude we want. It says obey with joy. In other words, God looks at the world and the world joyfully sins, joyfully rebels, joyfully indulges of the sins of the flesh, and yet when we become Christians, it's, oh, I gotta do what God says. Oh, it's miserable, but I gotta do it. That's not what we're called to do. God's saying, if you can rejoice in the sewer, why can't you rejoice in the kingdom of God? That's why Jesus starts, our Father who art in heaven. The whole drive of this prayer is that we have a Father who loves us, who is in heaven and is ruling over heaven and earth. That should fill us with joy, not drudgery. And at the same time, our hearts are breaking for all the remaining rebellious sin within us, and certainly all the rebellious sin in the world. Righteous Lot was tormented in his soul daily by what he saw in the world. Does that describe our hearts? When we watch the news, when we watch the world around us, are our righteous souls tormented or are our righteous souls entertained? Are our righteous souls so wrapped up in the beauty of God that the ugliness of this world causes our hearts to break, or does it cause our hearts to wander? Listen to the commentary of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The second petition is Thy Kingdom Come. You notice that there is a logical order in these petitions. They follow one another by a kind of inevitable divine necessity. We began by asking that the name of God may be hallowed amongst men. But the moment we pray that prayer, we are reminded of the fact that His name is not hallowed. Thus, at once the question arises, why do not all men bow before the sacred name? Why is not every man on this earth concerned about humbling himself now in the presence of God and worshiping Him and using every moment in adoring Him and spreading forth His name? Why not? The answer is, of course, because of sin. Because there is another kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And there at once we are reminded of the very essence of the human problem and the human predicament. Our desire as Christian people is that God's name shall be glorified. But the moment we start with that, we realize that there is this opposition. And we are reminded of the whole biblical teaching about evil. We can summarize the teaching concerning the kingdom. The kingdom of God really means the reign of God. It means the law and rule of God. When we look at it like that, we can see that the kingdom can be regarded in three ways. In one sense, the kingdom has already come. It came when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. He said, "If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." He said, in effect, "The kingdom of God is here now. I am exercising this power, this sovereignty, this majesty, this dominion. This is the kingdom of God." So the kingdom of God, in one sense, had come. The kingdom of God is also here at this moment in the hearts and lives of all who submit to Him and all who believe in Him. The kingdom of God is present in the church, in the heart of all those who are truly Christian. Christ reigns in such people, but the day is yet to come when His kingdom shall have been established here upon the earth. The day is yet to come when Jesus shall reign where the sun does its successive journeys run. That day is coming. The whole message of the Bible looks forward to that. Christ came down from heaven to earth to found, to establish, and to bring in this kingdom. He is still engaged upon that task and will be until the end, when it shall have been completed. Then He will, according to Paul, hand it back to God the Father, that God may be all in all. So our petition really amounts to this. We should have a great longing, a great desire that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ may come in the hearts of men. It should be our desire that this kingdom should be extended in our own hearts. For it is to the extent that we worship Him and surrender our lives to Him and are led by Him that His kingdom comes in our hearts. We should also be anxious to see this kingdom extending in the lives and the hearts of other men and women, so that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the success of the gospel, its sway and power. We are praying for the conversion of men and women. We are praying that the kingdom of God may come today in Britain, in Europe, in America, in Australia, and everywhere in the world. "Thy kingdom come" is an all-exclusive missionary prayer. But it goes even further than that. It is a prayer which indicates that we are looking for and hastening to the coming of God, 2 Peter 3:12. It means that we should be anticipating the day when all sin and all evil and all wrong and everything that is opposed to God shall finally have been routed. It means that we should have longings in our hearts for the time when the Lord will come back again, when all that is opposed to Him shall be cast into the lake of burning, and the kingdom of this world shall have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. "Thy kingdom come, O God, Thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with Thine rod Thy tyrannies of sin." That is the petition. Indeed, its meaning is expressed perfectly at the very end of the book of Revelation. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." In other words, when we are focused on the kingdom of God in this life, it automatically makes us have a hope for the kingdom of God to come in its fulfillment in the next life. In other words, Christian hearts don't fear the second coming of the Lord. They actually desire it. The Christian heart that is looking at God and looking for His glory and seeking to lift His name up would hope that Jesus would come in the next instant. But it is our hope and it is our firm conviction that Jesus has promised to come and get His church, so therefore the future holds no fear. And therefore the present fear is also removed. Listen to A.W. Pink comment on verse 10. "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The first petition has respect to God's honor. The second and third indicate the means whereby his glory is manifested on the earth. God's name is manifestly glorified here, just in proportion as his kingdom comes to us and his will is done by us. This is why we are exhorted to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. In praying thy kingdom come, we acknowledge that by nature we are under the dominion of sin and Satan, and beg that we may be more fully delivered therefrom, and that the rule of God may be more completely established in our hearts. We long to see the kingdom of grace extended and the kingdom of glory ushered in. Accordingly, we make request that God's will may be more fully made known to us, wrought in us, and performed by us. Let me say that again. Accordingly, we make request that God's will may be known more fully to us, wrought in us, and performed by us, in earth as it is in heaven. That is, humbly, cheerfully, impartially, promptly, and consistently. There is a call for the church to echo the glory of God by walking willingly, joyfully, and submitting to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Turn to Daniel chapter 2 and let's read together from God's word and hear him declaring the coming of the kingdom of God. Daniel 2, starting in verse 31. A little background, this is Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel had to tell him what the dream was and what the dream meant in order to appease the king. And so here is Daniel's interpretation. Verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. Verse 37 and verse 38, we must see what happens here. He gives King Nebuchadnezzar the right and proper respect due his name, but he does it in such a way that places God Almighty as sovereign over this pagan king. And in the dream, we must remember that the head, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the clay were like chaff blown away. And so he gives him respect and says, O king, you are this king. You have rightly seen this dream, and I have rightly told you this dream. And you rightly rule under God's authority over the men of the earth and the beasts of the field. You are that head of gold. What does he mean when he says, you are the head of gold? In other words, your time is coming. Not only is your time coming where God will supersede your reign, but a nation made of silver will supersede your reign. And a nation of bronze will supersede your reign. And a nation of iron and a nation of clay will supersede your reign. And God Almighty will rule over all of them. Verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. How does an inferior kingdom take over a mighty kingdom? See, this is where I want us to think today. As we're talking about, we want the will of God to be done. We want God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. How does an inferior kingdom take over a mightier kingdom? How does a weakling beat a mighty man? Could it be that the weakling is given authority by God to overcome the mighty nation? Let's read. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of its firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. What is the stone and what is the mountain and what is the kingdom that Daniel is prophesying about? It is no more than the coming of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel and the kingdom of God being established on earth. And the promise is that the kingdom of God will fill the earth. From King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, it was just a mere stone. It wasn't even formed into a beautiful statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. It was just a mere stone. See, the world, when it looks at the kingdom of God, it seems pretty pitiful. There's no weapons. There's no government. There's no mighty man that sits on the top, regardless of what the Catholic Church says. It is a humble body of soldiers following their king. And yet nation after nation after nation continues to rebel against the sovereign God and is continual being destroyed. I hear people all the time say, well, the United States is so big it could never be overtaken. Don't you think Nebuchadnezzar thought the same thing? Don't you think the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans all thought the same thing? See, God is about God. He's not about making a nation so big it thinks it's God. God truly did give Nebuchadnezzar the authority he had. And when King Nebuchadnezzar stood on the top of his own palace and said, look what I've done all by my hands, God showed his almighty power and made him into an animal. See, we have to understand that because we can't see and touch and feel this kingdom, our flesh is so weak that we automatically think that it's really not as strong as we think it is. It really doesn't contain all the weight that's being put in the Bible. And we hear all these liberal scholars, well, you can't really believe that. What, are you kidding me? That's just a fable, just a story. We got science now. How can you be fooled by these stupid little stories? And the kingdom of God is hurled at that mouth. and that mouth is destroyed, and that mouth is thrown in a lake of burning fire. See, we can't see the secret things of God. We can't see His ruling and reigning bench every single day in a tangible way with our eyes, but we can read about it in Scripture. Every single individual and every single nation that rebels against Almighty God will be destroyed. They will either be overcome by the beauty and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or they will be overcome as they are crushed by this great and mighty rock. This is where we have to put our hope. Not that our nation is safe, not that our nation that is full of wealth, not that our nation is powerful and can protect itself, but we are in a different kingdom. There's no need to fear. There's no need to worry about tomorrow. There's no need to worry about an invasion. You are kept in the hand of Almighty God. Whether you're here or whether you're on the other side of the world doing missions, it doesn't matter. You are in the hand of Almighty God. But because we can't see it, we're called to believe it by faith. And when our faith rests in God and in His sovereignty, fear leaves us. And so when fear overcomes us, when anxiety overcomes us, we should understand that we are dwelling in the world and we are looking at the world rather than dwelling in the kingdom and looking at the kingdom of God. Listen to this beautiful prophecy from Zechariah. The coming King of Zion is the title in your Bible. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hail Jesus! Hallelujah! The king is coming! And a week later, we hate you so much, we want you dead. The Jews were looking for a king with an iron scepter to rule over the Romans. They looked at the prophecy of Daniel and said, yeah, baby, that's our kingdom. We're going to rule. And Jesus comes humble on a donkey and says, if anyone would come after me, he must die. If anybody doesn't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciples. If you don't obey my word, you don't love me. And the disciples one by one said, this guy's nuts. This guy's not worthy to follow. Judas thought he had a money bag that would never end, but when he realized he was just a humble man, he sold him for money. Think about it. When you read the history that leads up, take secular history and read it, take the history that's in the Bible, and you read the history that comes up to the point of the cross, and all the Jews except those that believed by faith hated Jesus because he didn't take on the king that would rule over the Romans. And what they missed was he was the king that was going to rule over the Romans and the Assyrians and the Chaldeans and the Americans and the Koreans and the Chinese and the Italians and the Polish and on and on and on. He is the King of Kings. He established his kingdom with his own blood. He established his kingdom by living a life that was worthy to say, I only came to do what the Father's will is. He established his kingdom in holiness and righteousness, and he fulfilled it in such a way that the Father lifted him from a dead tomb and said, amen and amen. See, either we believe by faith that we are under the most supreme authority in the world, or we will waver every day when a boss looks at us, when someone else in the world looks at us, when anybody of authority looks at us, we tremble. See, our knee, when it's bent to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does the opinion of any man matter? Think about it. Think how freeing that is. If your knee is bent to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what do you care what others think? See, and that's where the unity of the church comes in. See, as we submit to God and only care what God says, we become like-minded. Do you see that? When we submit to God as individuals, we become an army. We become a force to be reckoned with. Not that's going to take physical power, like so many Christians are trying to do. But we're a force to be reckoned with that when we preach the gospel, it's accompanied by changed lives. It's accompanied by people that love each other. It's accompanied by a group of people that live completely different than the world, and the world says, there might be something to that. But when Christians go on national TV and a big circuit so they can get on HBO and Nightline and all these different shows, Larry King Live, so they can explain how a therapist told them that he's really not in sin, he just has a couple different categories that don't make sense. I hope you almost hurled when you saw those, if you saw those this week. For a pastor to be on national television to explain away his rebellion against God, against his family and against his children and against his church makes me sick to my stomach. He painted such an ugly lie that Christianity would just welcome him back in. They even had the gall to say, we don't understand why the church was so mean to us and did church discipline. Think about it. Maybe he stood behind his pulpit one day and said, look at what I've made with my hands. And God made him into an animal. Because that's the description of that type of lifestyle in the Old Testament. A man shall not lay with another man as an animal lays with another animal. We live in a time where Christianity is being so blended with the world that the world can't see a difference. And I want to warn you that your flesh wants it to be so. And my flesh wants it to be so. Theologically, we say we want the kingdom to come, and yet fleshly, we want to be blended with the world. We want to be liked. We want to have our sinful freedom. And yet God promises us such a beautiful life in Christ. No disappointment. No unsatisfaction. And yet time and time again, we go away from the well of living water to drink from the sewers of the world. Throughout the Old Testament, we have God's word declaring the coming of the kingdom of God with power. And in the New Testament, God continues to declare his word, the glorious truths of the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples to cry out for, the glory of God and his kingdom. Listen to what John Gill states. In this petition, thy kingdom come, the disciples were taught to pray for the success of the gospel, both among the Jews and Gentiles, for the conversion of God's elect, in which the kingdom of God would greatly appear, to the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. Let me say that again. The disciples were taught to pray for the success of the gospel, both among the Jews and the Gentiles, for the conversion of God's elect, in which the kingdom of God would be greatly appearing, to the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. So do we understand that that goes on at the same time? When you're born again, you're taken out of the kingdom of Satan and placed in the kingdom of the Beloved. In other words, Satan is losing the battle every single day as people follow Christ. Satan is losing the battle every single day since the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus made a spectacle of his enemies and has been fulfilling his promised word since that day beautifully in the people of God. And this expanding of the gospel and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, which will usher in the kingdom. And this will terminate in the kingdom of glory. In a word, not the kingdom of nature and providence is meant, which always was, but the kingdom of heaven, which was at hand, nay, had taken place, though as yet was not very visible, and which is spiritually in the hearts of God's people, and which will appear exceedingly glorious in the latter day, and at the last will be swallowed up in ultimate glory. All which must be very desirable, all which must be very desirable by the sincere lovers of Jesus Christ. See, we must get excited that the gospel is expanding, but we also must get excited that the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, is being destroyed. How can we get excited on one hand that the gospel is expanding and still live in the kingdom of Satan? Do you see how it can't be that way? It has to be glory for the kingdom of God and destruction for the kingdom of the world. Listen to what John Calvin asserts. We must first attend to the definition of the kingdom of God. He is said to reign among men, when they voluntarily devote and submit themselves to be governed by Him, placing their flesh under the yoke and renouncing their desires. Such is the corruption of the nature that all our affections are so many soldiers of Satan, who oppose the justice of God and consequently obstruct or disturb His reign. By this prayer we ask that He may remove all hindrances and may bring all men under His dominion and may lead them to meditate on the heavenly life. This is done partly by the preaching of the Word and partly by the secret power of the Spirit. It is His will to govern men by His Word, but as the bare voice, if the inward power of the Spirit be not added, does not pierce the hearts of men. Both must be joined together in order that the kingdom of God may be established. We therefore pray that God would exert His power, both by the Word and by the Spirit, that the whole world may willingly submit to Him. The kingdom of God is opposed to all disorder and confusion. For good order is nowhere found in the world except when He meaning God, regulates by His hand the schemes and dispositions of men. Hence we conclude that the commencement of the reign of God is in us, is the destruction of the old man and the denial of ourselves, that we may be renewed to another life. There is still another way in which God reigns, and that is when He overthrows His enemies and compels them, with Satan their head, to yield a reluctant subjection to His authority, till they all be made His footstools. See Hebrews 10:13. The substance of this prayer is that God would enlighten the world by the light of His Word, would form the hearts of men by the influences of His Spirit to obey His justice, and would restore to order by the gracious exercise of His power all the disorder that exists in the world. Now He commences His reign by subduing the desires of our flesh. And again, as the kingdom of God is continually growing and advancing to the end of the world, we must pray every day that it may come. For to whatever extent iniquity abounds in the world, to such an extent the kingdom of God, which brings along with it perfect righteousness, is not yet come. In other words, if the world doesn't look like the kingdom of glory, then His full kingdom has not been manifested. And that must be the prayer of our hearts. Let's take a quick walk through some New Testament passages that show the importance of having a proper understanding of the kingdom of God and how this truth will affect our actions and desires. And also rejoice with all the saints that the kingdom was visibly conquering then, just as it continues to conquer today by the power of God, for the glory of God and the joy of the elect. So as we walk through these passages, what I want you to look for is hearts and minds that are set on the kingdom, lives that are being radically changed by their understanding of the kingdom, and teaching that is pressing that home as being a necessary action. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm not going to pull these verses apart. I just want to read them for us this morning. And by God's grace, we will see the beauties that are contained in them about His kingdom. Philippians 3, 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. The hope of our being transformed into the likeness of Christ hangs and hinges on our understanding of the sovereignty of God. When we hold that the one who subjects all things under His sovereign rule can change us into the image of Christ, then we rest and we walk in obedience. Colossians 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, starting in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How can Paul know that they're chosen by God? Listen, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Who have loved His appearing. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. I hope and pray on a daily basis that you are fanning the flame of faith within you to boost yourself up, to make sure that your heart is set more on the coming of Christ than the coming of the next piece of coin, money, fame, fortune, or abilities that you have in this life. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of yourself. Is that what yours says? No, it doesn't. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why is it when we go to preach the gospel, we're worried about either us or not being good enough or not having the right words? If we don't have enough words to talk about the excellencies of Christ, then our heart's not rejoicing in them. Gospel is not about us, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about preaching the excellencies of the One who took you from the kingdom of darkness and placed you into His marvelous light. Listen to verse 10. Once you were not a people. See, that language is backwards in our culture. What do you mean I'm not a person? I'm an American. Don't tell me I'm not a people. When hard times come, what do you hear time and time again on the news? Well, now that it's hard times, you'll see the real Americans. Why do the real Americans only come out when the hard times come out, from that opinion? So in other words, when times are good, we're just selfish wolves devouring one another. But when hard times come, we all of a sudden become helpful people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. In other words, whatever nation you're from, whatever country you're from, whatever family origin you're from, if you're in Christ, you're a people. You're God's people. But if you're outside of Christ, you are not a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All those outside of Christ, no mercy. All those inside of Christ, full of mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles. I have a home. I have a country. I have citizenship. How come God calls me a sojourner and exile? Oh, wait a minute. That's not about me. That's about the tent-dwelling Jews. Okay, it's not for us. That's what people do. We read the Old Testament and we say, well, I understand how Abram was a sojourner because, man, he had a hard life. He lived in a tent. He wandered all over the place. No. The Bible says he was looking for a city that was not made by the hands of man, but one that was made by the hands of God. And when he saw it, he rejoiced, Jesus said. If you are in the kingdom of God, I don't care if you got 10 houses and 10 citizenships, your citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not here. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As Paul and Peter wrote to the church, it was all about God and His glory. All about what God had done, is doing, and will do. Paul and Peter were also calling and continue to call the church to proclaim the gospel and live in such a way that God would be glorified then and now and at the second coming of Christ. Our whole understanding of the kingdom of God hinges on this. Do you want to live in a heavenly place with God, or do you want to live in the world with men? Where is your heart? Where are your allegiances? Where do you consider your citizenship? Do you look at the authorities of the world and shake and look at the word of God and mock? Where does your heart lie? Is your allegiance to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in such a way that man loses all authority in your eyes because only God has supreme authority? Do we walk humbly before man because we're humbly before our God? Or do we walk boldly before man trying to see which one of us is actually stronger, just like nature trying to rear up our colors and scare people off? See, God is calling us to live very different than our natural tendencies call us to live. He's calling us to live heavenly-minded lives. He's calling us to live a life that is so bent on glory, not our glory, but the glory of God, that we risk life and limb and fortune and fame just so we can talk about His excellencies. Just so we can talk about His excellencies. I have the best job in the world because every week I get to open my mouth and talk about the excellencies of God. How can I ever want any more? How could I ever desire a better job? How could I ever look at this as something that is mundane and boring? To have the ability to speak on God's behalf, every single one of you have that. Because Peter says you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Because it's not about your excellencies, it's about His. When humble, broken sinners speak to the world, it's about the excellencies of the one who saved them, not about our excellencies. God is calling you to be a warrior for the gospel in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your schools, in your vacations, in all your free time, whatever time you have. Do you see it as His time? Do you see it as an opportunity to seize it and redeem it for the kingdom of God? Do you see it as a blessing to speak more about the kingdom of God or more about ourselves? We must understand, just as our father Abraham understood, that this is not our home. This is not where our joy is fulfilled by the things of this world. But we are citizens of another kingdom. Another kingdom whose king sits upon His throne and will never, ever, ever be removed and can never be shaken. Do you trust Him? Then speak of His excellencies. Do you love Him? Then speak of His excellencies. Do you want to be filled with joy? Then speak of His excellencies. May we live in this world as joyful citizens of the kingdom of God for the glory of God. And all God's people said, amen and amen.